Let's turn to Matthew chapter 9. So we've been examining chapters 8 and 9 for a while now, in which Jesus shows his authority over disease. He's healed many people of illnesses. He's shown his authority over demons, cast two out of two men who were pitifully controlled by them. He's shown his authority over the creation. He can stop the storm on the Sea of Galilee. And soon, we're going to see his authority even over death itself. And in the healing of the paralytic, that was last week, we looked at chapter 9, verses 1 through 8, he also showed his authority over our worst enemy, which is sin. So chapters 8 and 9 present 9 miracles. Now, I know there's more than 9 miracles, but there's kind of 9 major miracles. It helps us to just, helps me at least, to just think through what's happening in the chapter. 3 groups of 3, and we're going to get to the last triad here pretty quick, but first we have another interlude that we're looking at. So today we have 2 short teachings, verses 9 through 13, where Jesus calls Matthew, and we have verses 14 through 17, a question about fasting. Right now I'm thinking we might not get to that last one, but we're going to get to the first one. I think it's the most important one here, the call of Matthew. So this is found in Matthew 9, verses 9 through 13. You'll find it also in Mark 2, verses 14 through 22. And then Luke also has it in Luke 5, verses 27, 38. Once again, we're going to continue to find this true that Matthew tends to compress his telling of these stories. So that's why it's helpful to know are these other two places to look where you get some more details. Particularly today, we want to consider some things that Luke includes, some additional information that I think will be beneficial to us. But let's just get started here with verse 9. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. Now, we know Matthew by another name as well, because in Mark 2, verse 14, and in Luke 5, verse 27, his name is Levi. It was not uncommon at all for Jewish men to have more than one name. Think of Peter, who's also called Simon. In fact, I think sometimes we even combine both of his names and call him Simon Peter. But Matthew, by the way, the name Matthew means gift of Yahweh. His other name being Levi, perhaps he was named after Jacob's third son, the founder of one of the tribes of Israel. So we note here that he was sitting at the tax booth. So he's a tax collector. And considering that, Matthew would be somebody who was used to writing and keeping records, probably good preparation for writing this gospel. He responded to Jesus' call, "Follow me." He rose and followed him. And this is where I think Luke gives us some additional information. You don't need to turn to it, but I'll just quote to you what's in Luke 5, verse 28. "And leaving everything, he rose and followed him." The New King James Version puts it this way, "So he left all." The New American Standard Bible says he left everything behind. I think that's impressive. Now, we might step back a ways and remember that scribe that was written about in chapter 8, verse 19. I'm going to read that. "And a scribe came up and said to him, 'Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go.' Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes and birds there have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.'" I kind of assumed that scribe thought that following Jesus was going to be a bit too costly, a bit too difficult. At least he didn't get into the boat with the others. But not so Matthew. He left everything. And I consider this about Matthew. I would say likely he's a fairly wealthy person. Tax collectors collected taxes for the Roman government, and they were allowed to add to whatever they collected something for themselves. There were a lot of unscrupulous tax collectors who enriched themselves greatly. That's not to say that Matthew did that, but he probably was fairly well off. And not only that, but his tax booth is in Capernaum. And Capernaum was a major city. It was located on one of two major trade routes that went all the way from Syria to Egypt. So all this is to say, tax collecting was a pretty good business. And yet he gave it all up. He gave up really the world's goods to follow Jesus. Now here's a question. I kind of like to ask these questions because I'm thinking you might be sitting there thinking this very question. So I just bring these things up. How should we understand that Matthew would so suddenly drop everything, give up everything, and begin to follow Jesus? I mean, this is so suddenly, it sounds like. But it's the same with others as well. Turn back to chapter 4. I'm going to give you some reasons why, perhaps, they could make a sudden decision. This is the fisherman that Jesus had already called. This is in Matthew 4, verse 18. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, there's both those names again, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Just the same as it was with Matthew. Let me suggest this, that it's likely all these men who became disciples and apostles had some prior contact with Jesus. I think at least with these four fishermen, this isn't the first time that they've met him, and we won't look at it, but if you would read John 1, verses 35 through 42, you could look at that and see that there had been a prior meeting of Jesus with these men. So perhaps they've had some time to think about Jesus. With Matthew, I think it's surely likely that he's heard of Jesus. Much has been going on in Capernaum. The news about him must be spreading everywhere. He may have even witnessed a miracle or two. But I think there's another reason that's more significant than even the fact they've had some prior contact, giving them some time to think about what they think of Jesus. And to see this, I want you to turn to John chapter 15. Here's a statement that Jesus made, not at the beginning of his earthly ministry, but very near the end of it, because this is from the Upper Room Discourse, and Jesus is shortly going to be arrested after this discourse and Gethsemane's over. John 15, look at verse 16. Jesus said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you." These are really insightful words here. Jesus says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." And what that indicates here, that God had prepared these men's hearts to follow Jesus. God first chose them, prepared their hearts, and then they chose to follow Jesus. They're not aware, of course, of what Jesus was doing in their hearts, but he was. It's the same principle, it seems to me, as when we trust Christ. We have no faith to believe until God graciously bestows it on us. Then we believe because he has effectually called us. His call comes first, though we're not, I don't think many people are aware of what's happening. They're not most likely aware of how Jesus is calling them, but first comes his call, and then comes our response of trust and belief born out of that call. Or another way to put it, regeneration, which means born again, comes first, where God changes the heart, then comes faith. It's not the other way around. The Arminian view says faith causes one to be born again. And when the Arminian says that, he doesn't realize he just changed the meaning of born again. Because basically he's thinking faith causes one to be saved. Yes, but that's not, salvation and born again are not the same thing. The Reformed view is that regeneration produces faith in the elect. God has gone before us, even though we're not aware of it when it happens. It's as we study Scripture and see that these things are true, then we begin to see, and we're all the more grateful that we have come to faith in Christ. We realize it wasn't our doing, it was his doing. And I think the same principle was at work here in these early disciples, in fact, all the true disciples, that God has worked in their hearts, and they're ready. And that's the explanation that they just simply leave everything and follow Jesus. So we haven't gotten very far yet. Let's go back and look at verse 10. Matthew rose and followed him. Verse 10, and as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. Here's another place where Luke gives us some information that I think helps us understand what's happening. Luke 5, verse 29 says, and Levi, remember that's his other name, Levi gave him, Jesus, a great feast in his house. That's why this is going on, this meal. They're reclining at table. They didn't sit at tables, they reclined at tables. And this is to honor Jesus. And I think, too, it's because Matthew wants his friends and his acquaintances to meet Jesus. And his friends are tax collectors and sinners. And he wants them to meet Jesus as he has met Jesus. And that's a good example for us, isn't it? That we would want people we know to come in contact with Jesus as we would tell them of him. And whatever we can do that causes people to consider Jesus. Now, tax collectors and sinners. Who are these people? Well, I already mentioned who tax collectors are. Sinners, as the word is used here in this verse, means non-religious Jews. They don't practice the faith. And so they are called sinners by all the others who do practice the Judean faith. Tax collectors, of course, were kind of the sort of the bottom of the barrel in a way. They were considered traitors to the nation because they're in cahoots with Rome, and their status in society as far was so low that they could not attend the synagogue and they could not give testimony in a court of law. Let's go on with verse 11 now here and see what happens. Not everybody's pleased that Jesus would associate with what they think are such bad people. Verse 11, and when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, and we know there's at least five of them now, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? In effect, the Pharisees are reproving the disciples, saying, shame on you! Why do you follow a teacher who associates with this kind of people? And William Hendrickson comments on that. He says, what the Pharisees, because of their legalistic and unsympathetic hearts, fail to understand is that there are times and occasions when such fellowship is entirely proper and justified. After all, Jesus is meeting a need in these people's lives by being there. Which makes me think about a little passage in John 17. We have a little phrase that we use. It's a good phrase, and I think we draw it out of verses 14 and 16 in that chapter, that we are in the world, but not of the world. I mean, how can we be salt and light if we're not somehow engaged with our neighbors and with unsaved people? We need to be engaged on some level. Now, of course, we have to be careful not to be influenced to ungodly ways, but the goal is the other way around. We want to influence people toward God and the ways of God. So verse 12, Jesus evidently overheard this, or else he was told what had been said. So verse 12, but when he heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Now, there are people who have wonderful physical health. They are never, or at least almost never, sick, it seems like. And if they get sick, they recover very quickly. I used to be like that. But though there are people who have wonderful physical health, what about spiritual health? We have a verse in the Old Testament that sure speaks to that. Let's look at Jeremiah 17, verse 9. I think this is a pretty well-known verse among you, but just in case you've forgotten where it is, by the way, it's allowable to put marks in your Bible, notes in your Bible, if they help you. And sometimes when I can't remember just where a verse is, but I know I've marked it, and at least I can get within five or six chapters maybe, there it is. I find that I've marked it. And this is a verse well worth marking. In fact, it's a verse well worth memorizing. Where the prophet said this, Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? You see, that's the heart condition of all persons outside of Christ. What about spiritual health? It says so here. And the heart, by the way, Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all and desperately sick. The heart here refers to the core of our being, of our personality, of our character. It has to do with how we think, how we reason, our affections, what we consider important, what we value. It's a pretty good note here from the Reformation Study Bible. In the Old Testament, the heart is more than the seat of emotion. It represents the basis of character, including the mind and the will. And it's true. We come into this world with desperately sick hearts. We come into this world fallen. We come into this world with a sinful nature. We all live our lives spiritually desperately sick and will die desperately sick unless God intervenes and heals our sin-sick souls through Jesus Christ. And that's that wonderful grace of God that he does that. So let's go back and we have another verse here, verse 13. I think this will be as far as we're going to go today. Where Jesus continued on, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. There's really two things in that verse. Let's just take the first part where Jesus said, and he's thinking of these Pharisees, his critics here, go and learn what this means. And he quotes from the Old Testament, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. That comes from Hosea chapter 6, verse 8. And it really gets at kind of the point of the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. We've seen them already earlier in the Sermon on the Mount. They were very good at practicing religious rituals. They had it down to a T. They knew just how all the sacrifices were to be conducted. They knew how to pray prayers. But the problem was their sick heart was not in that. We saw that in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus talked about their almsgiving, their prayers, their fasting. They did all of it not to please God or to gain God's approval. They wanted to gain man's approval. But they felt because they did that, they of all people were truly righteous. And most of the common people assumed that they were too, but they truly lacked the love of God and the love of neighbor, that is the fulfilling of what Jesus said in Matthew 22 is the two great commandments. So he addresses that to them, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. He was not pleased with their sacrifices if they had no mercy or love for other people. Then he makes his final statement, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Once again, Luke has something I think is worth mentioning here. Quoting Luke 5, verse 32, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance, which is a part of course, the gospel is not only faith in Christ, but repenting and turning from sin. Important statement here, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners, which I think begs another question. Are there any righteous people? I mean, that's important. Are there any persons anywhere with enough personal spiritual merit to gain heaven? Well, you don't want my opinion. You want the Word of God, right? Let's look at what it says. Romans chapter 3, I have a very direct answer to that question. Paul gives it to us, and actually it comes, it's in Romans 3, verse 10. It's also, he's quoting now from Psalm 14. Here's the answer. None is righteous. In case we missed that, not even one. Verse 12, no one does good, not even one. Going on with what Paul teaches here in Romans 3, look over to verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the word all, I think we understand, it means all. It means you. It means me. All have sinned and we fall short of the glory of God. There are no righteous persons. Jesus says, I came not to call the righteous but sinners. But he understood there were no righteous people to call, and that included certainly the Pharisees as well. He came to call sinners. Hard as this is to think about, but we are doomed to die and go to hell unless someone can rescue us and provide necessary righteousness. And praise God, there is one who can rescue us, only one, and that is Jesus Christ. Let me give you two verses that speak of that righteousness. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. Notice what we have in this verse. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. There's a number of important words there. But God has made Christ our righteousness, a righteousness that is his own, that is imputed to us in our standing before God. One other verse, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. And it seems like in a lot of my sermons this verse comes up, but I think there's a reason why it comes up. It's such a helpful verse. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. For our sake, he made him to be sin. Let me paraphrase that. For our sake, God the Father made Christ the Son to be a sin offering, not to be sinful, no, but to be an offering for sin. He who knew no sin, doesn't mean he didn't understand what sin was. He had no experiential, he never sinned, that's the point. Just say it, it's the only way I can say it best. For our sake, God the Father made Christ to be a sin offering, he who never committed sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God in him. Here's that wonderful truth of the gospel, this double imputation. Our sin imputed to Christ on the cross. And when he died on the cross, he atoned for it. He paid for it. So that it's put away. Buried in the depths of the sea, one of the prophets says. And the other thing, the double imputation, his righteousness imputed to our account. No, that doesn't mean we're perfectly righteous now. No, it means we have a perfectly righteous standing in the sight of God. His righteousness imputed to our account. So, Christ did not come to call the righteous, who don't exist anyway, but sinners. Now, probably for some of the people that Jesus would have perhaps been addressing, there isn't much of a problem. I mean, let me put it this way. Really wicked people probably can see that they're sinners. This is more of a problem for people who we would call basically good people. You know, the kind of people you'd like to have be your neighbors. Say, oh, these people are moving in. Oh, I think they'd be wonderful neighbors. People who basically live sort of like we'd call good lives. No, not perfect lives, not lives good enough to save them. But I think it's harder for these kind of people to see their sinfulness before God. But consider the standard. Again, what is the standard? What is the standard if we're going to stand before God in our righteousness? You shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Remember that? We saw that in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 48. It's stated another way in both Old and New Testament. 1 Peter 1:16, quoting Leviticus 11:44, you shall be holy, for I am holy. That's the same thing, isn't it? And blessed is the person who sees his or her predicament and experiences that call, that effectual call to trust in Christ. Because Jesus didn't come to call the righteous, there are no righteous, but he came to call sinners. And I think that's as far as we're going to go today because we want to go to the Lord's table. Father, thank you for this short little passage. We can consider the faithfulness of Matthew, who laid aside all to follow Jesus. Particularly, Father, we want to concentrate on those words that Jesus has called a people to himself. They're not righteous people. We're not righteous people. We're sinners. But we thank you, Father, that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Romans 10, verse 13. What a great truth that is. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.